one or two introductory remarks. Sandy told me that the purpose of this series of expositions of John is to show the theological truths that undergird our ministries. He's always kind and full of suggestions, in spite of the way he's been speaking a few minutes ago. But those invited to speak are encouraged by him, no doubt hoping that we won't be able to refuse. And he said, go for chapter 11, or it will be the next millennium before we reach chapter 21. Now, as you can see, I dared to disagree, though, only by one chapter. But why chapter 10? Well, it was a case of looking through the indexes and proof texts of Calvin's Institutes and the Westminster Confession to find that after John 6, where we were last time under Mr. Still, the next swathe of references from John came from this chapter, chapter 10. And we'll touch on some of these as we go along. But what about chapters 7 to 9? It'll always be hard for people like us who are committed to systematic exposition to miss out any chapter or verse of the Bible as we try to entice our folk to gaze upon and handle the riches of the Word, the whole Word. So, with necessary brevity, we will note that chapters 7 to 9 are broadly about blindness and seeing. There, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world and heals a man born blind. In these omitted chapters, we watch a certain to-ing and fro-ing of challenge and response as Jesus graciously allows his opponents to challenge his claims. Then he responds to them as if they were reasonable people. But as chapter 9 ends, he shows that they are not at all reasonable. They are blind because they think they see. And verse 41 of chapter 9, in fact, is the context for chapter 10. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. If there's one application for us to draw from chapters 7 to 9, it is from the willingness of Jesus to engage in argument, to debate and discuss with the establishment figures of the synagogue and the temple, even though they have to us, I think you'll agree, an uncannily familiar reluctance to acknowledge his insights and are blind to what God is doing and saying through him. Jesus certainly gives us a fine example of facing head-on the opponents of biblical Christianity, even though they will not see. I think it's true to say that evangelicals, on the whole, have a greater affinity with the prophet than with the priest. We want people to receive the word more than we want them to receive the sacrament. And we find being good churchmen and women a duty rather than a delight. Following the Lord, however, in those chapters 7 to 9, we do see how important it is to engage in grace and truth with those who challenge us as long as we may. May I, just before we go into the exposition, say what a personal grace it has been to me to prepare and to speak here this morning. You may often, if not always, come out of the pulpit saying, Lord, I needed that. My people needed it, but I certainly did. And it may be a comfort to someone here today if I tell you that the invitation to open the scriptures here this morning came at one of the lowest points in my 27 years of ministry. Something recorded about J.O. Fraser during his missionary endeavors in Leesoland says it better than I could. Strange uncertainty began to shadow his inward life. All he had believed and rejoiced in became unreal. Even his prayers seemed to mock him as the answers faded into nothingness. In his solitude, depression such as he had never known before closed down upon him. Deeply were the foundations shaken in those days and nights of conflict until Fraser realized that behind it were the powers of darkness seeking to overwhelm him. He had dared to invade Satan's kingdom. At first, that vengeance had fallen on the Lisieux inquirers, an easy prey. Now he himself was attacked, and it was war to the death, spiritually. And I have to testify that for me, the joy of salvation and of being his servant and of being his servant in Dalry was absent. But how graciously the Lord holds on to us through such times and through the prayers of sensitive folk. And by a complete ignorance, I admit, of what else I could possibly do, I had no alternative but to stay put until the shadows fled away. It was therefore a great comfort and a fear to be asked at such a time to open my mouth at this conference. Please God, as a pale shadow of Peter, after I have been sifted for a while, may I come forth and strengthen my brethren. So this opportunity has been part of my healing, and it's only right that I say so in gratitude to God and for the love of this fellowship. Let's have a look at the text then of John 10. In approaching the first part of this chapter, we recognize and are told in verse 6 that Jesus is using a figure of speech, an illustration, sometimes called an allegory, sometimes a parable. And this is an appropriate follow-on, as you'll realize, to the dread diagnosis of spiritual blindness that we saw at the end of chapter 9. For as Jesus tells us elsewhere, Matthew 13, he uses this method of teaching where people will not see. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it's one of the mysteries, isn't it, that parables, we would think, represents a more illuminated form of preaching. And Jesus engages with increasing illumination, parallel to the decreasing illumination in his hearers. And I have to say from experience that it is remarkable the clarity the Lord can often give us as we preach, and be surprised at how little effect it has upon those who hear. Well, there are many warnings we have to heed about handling parables or allegories, as you know. Don't try to find a spiritual meaning in every detail. Don't worry too much about inconsistencies, such as sheep behaving like sheep in one verse and like people in another. So in preparation for today, I've had repeatedly to extricate myself from the first danger, largely because the text is very fertile, and I have a rather fertile imagination. Now, with these cautionary words, let's proceed. This chapter 10, I'm sure when we regularly preach it, is no doubt often looked at from the perspective of the sheep. We are, after all of us, please God, sheep of the Good Shepherd. But as you would notice from the context, and also from many of the major thrusts of the passage, Jesus, in fact, is addressing this word primarily to the leaders of the people, the shepherds. These shepherds, past, present, and future, who've influenced the people of God, are the ones, of course, who will be judged with greater strictness. It is the leaders who are the target of this word, far more than the followers. You'll be, no doubt, observing the minimal comment that is made in this chapter about the sheep's behavior and sinfulness. What a heavy rebuke there is of leaders, past and present, and I'm sure by implication, future, those who bring the sheep into captivity, scattering, loss, and death. Now, the picture of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is painted here by means of contrasts. Four kinds of defective shepherding are pictured for us in this passage. The four defectives are the impostor, the stranger, the robber, and the hireling. Verse 1, although he's not called this, he's called a thief there, but it doesn't matter. He is, nonetheless, the impostor. And it's his approach that is criticized. He entered by another way. He did not enter by the door, nor did the gatekeeper open to him. Verse 5, the stranger, it's his communication that is criticized. He was unknown, and his voice unrecognized, with the result that the sheep fled from him. Verse 10, the thief or the robber, it's his effect that is criticized. He came only to steal, to kill and destroy, and the sheep did not heed him. And the hireling in verse 12, it's his relationship that is criticized. He has no sense of personal responsibility for the sheep. They are not his, after all. He has no care. He has no courage. He runs away when the wolf comes. Now, these four features are relevant to all shepherding. Then, in verse 8, what are we going to make of this sweeping statement by Jesus? All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sweeping statement has to stand, of course, without us trying to qualify it too much. But how do we interpret it? Well, I suggest that this is Jesus' way of pointing to the subdued colors in the picture of all the other people beside him. The other shepherds, prophets, priests, kings, some did evil, some did good, but all were inadequate. All were inferior to him. He alone stands bright and bold among those who came before him and those who are beside him even as he talks. He is without sin. He has the fullness of the Spirit in him. He stands taller, straighter, stronger than all his predecessors and all his successors, good and bad. It seems to me that the dominant defect in all leadership, as this chapter shows us, is the predatory spirit, a spirit that is driven by self, motivated by getting rather than giving. And there is no place where we can see this better described than in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. And I wonder if we might take a moment to look here. There are actually three parts to the chapter, and at the moment we'll look at verses 2 to 10, which provide a very useful checklist for pastors. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, at the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, no real shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, because my sheep have become a prey, as I live, says the Lord, because because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep, No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. That deeply challenging scripture is, of course, showing us unfaithful and irresponsible leadership, defective shepherding. But the believing eye always wants, of course, to move away from the defective thing to the pure and the good and the whole. And it's therefore appropriate, if we may, just to read a few more verses here in Ezekiel 34, which point us to the Lord himself, the good and true shepherd. And so from verse 11 to 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the fountains. And in all the inhabited places of the country, I will feed them with good pasture, and upon the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on fat pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. Now, we've mentioned earlier four features of shepherding, and I would like to take them to in the first part, then we will probably sing, and then the final two after that. Firstly, the approach. The approach has to be seen to be legitimate, to be authorized, to be in the will of God. Now, Sandy, I was saying earlier, gave me encouraging things beforehand, but he also gave me one or two tips about you and how you might be wanting to respond to this exposition. And I think you'll realize that in the interpretation of an allegory, there will be certain areas where differences can be allowed, and you may wish to share your light later. Well, the approach. There is a sheepfold waiting to be entered, the sheepfold of Israel. Of course, the other sheepfold is that found in verse 16. Now, unlawful entry, forced entry, is where the story begins in verse 1. This man we call the impostor, the impatient shepherd. Do you think there's a parallel here with that saying of Jesus in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force? This thought, then, of somebody leaping over the wall or breaking open the wall of the sheepfold to get in. And then, in connection with the sheepfold, we meet the gatekeeper, the porter, the watchman, verse 3. Some commentators make nothing of this person, saying that this is one of the unimportant details of the allegory. And bearing that in mind, I must do no more than suggest his significance. But Jesus is surely concerned to underline the legitimate entry that he has made among his people, that he is God's authorized person to be their Savior. And who then is this gatekeeper, if he is not God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the one who opens doors, the one who closes doors? The approach of the Good Shepherd is therefore safe. and exudes gracious authority. The gentle and unthreatening manner of his coming bear witness to the hand of God the Father unlocking the door of heaven to send him forth to earth, unlocking the door of Israel that he might enter his own home, and the legitimacy of Jesus' entry then and into every heart and into every church is that even he stands at the door and knocks. Will someone open for me? And the divine hand reaches out to unlock the outside of the gate. Will someone open to me? And the human hand reaches out to unlock the inside of the gate. This is his twofold prayer as he comes to us. Now, legitimate entry, of course, reminds us of Moses' abortive first approach to the people in Egypt. The passage here in verses 3 and 4 particularly contains a lot of verbs that are very reminiscent of Moses' own ministry. He leads the people out, he brings them out, he goes before them, and they follow. And this continues an important motif in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than Moses. Now, Moses' first entry among the sheep was such that he came by another way, his own way, his own will, his own time. The door did not open either divinely or humanly. When he came 40 years later under the call and equipping of God, the people acknowledged him as their shepherd. Moses got the timing wrong. He was not yet ready, though he was chosen before he was born. The calling had to be accompanied not only by natural giftedness gained in Egypt, but by the spiritual giftedness nurtured in the land of Midian. And Jesus himself does not enter the sheepfold until his Father has anointed him with the Holy Spirit and tested him and opened the door for him around the age of 30. Now, at the end of this first part, first section of the first part, what application are you making to yourself? It's important, you know, as David Searle reminds us at his helpful preaching workshops, to beware of spending 80 to 90% of our preaching time in exegesis with very little application. He was telling me recently of one of our number who, the Sunday after such a workshop, surprised his congregation with some highly relevant applications of the word and was inundated with telephone calls to the manse afterwards. Not, I hasten to add, something that I have experienced as frequently as I would have liked. But what has this matter of approach to say to us? We wouldn't want to think of ourselves, obviously, as impostors, strangers, robbers, or hirelings, who shouldn't be in the ministry anyway. But when we think that this picture is saying Old Testament shepherds, many of them self-appointed, or like King Saul, appointed as a result of other people's unspiritual decisions, we then perhaps look at it and we say, well, Lord, perhaps I'm not the imposter, but I have to confess that there are times when I've resorted to the tactics of the imposter. He was impatient. And how often carnal zeal may overtake us and cause us to force things through ahead of God's timing without waiting for him to unlock the door into our next room of opportunity. Is it not true that a deep sense of our being called of God removes from us the necessity to push or force our way in or forward? We know he has called us. He has put us where we are, and he has opened the door of the particular sheepfold where we serve. And the result of that is calm faith and peaceful advance as he leads. We admit that our zeal can often be heightened by seeing a great spiritual need around us, like Moses. or it can be heightened by an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God, like Isaiah. And we cry out, "Here am I, send me," and we dare not let our zeal push us until God clearly calls. Prayer, after all, is knocking at the door, not pushing it down. There are, however, aspects of Christian leadership which may involve a little pushing. I hope I'm not going to contradict myself now, but the sheep don't always know what's good for them. There are times when we see in this allegory the sheep behave very much according to type. Now, I know a shepherd in my own area who says to me that sheep have only two aims in life: to eat and to die. They have a strong propensity for not only seeking food, but walking into danger. And there are times when we, in our ministries, have to resist the direction the people would take in order to lead them where we are called to lead them. Who calls the tune in your congregation? There are ways of gently pushing, encouraging, enticing them. I remember a situation early on in my ministry when, during the evening service, two elders, about 20 years my senior, would remain in a side room to count the offering which had been uplifted at the door. They remained there even after the counting was completed, usually for a smoke. And I wondered how to change this. I was angry. Would I sound off at them? And then I tried a little gentle pushing. "Tom," I said, "I feel it's a great pity you and Bill are having to miss the evening service. There's so much God is giving us through there while you sit here missing out. There must be a better way of getting the money ready for the bank." Now, we have to do that, don't we, with people who are not seeing what's best for them. And I'm happy to say that those two elders did in future join in the service. We have to make sure, of course, that it's true they are missing something by not being there. The second feature of shepherding was communication. Here we look at the good shepherd first and then the stranger. In verses 3 to 5, we have this quite beautiful picture of the shepherd calling and the sheep hearing the voice they love. It's almost as if the sheep are allowed to confirm the shepherd's call. And it's here that predestination and election are surely deeply sensed. Who are these whose ears are attuned only to the voice of this shepherd? Who are these who hear their names called? "You are Peter, you are Mary, you are Philip, you are Martha, my sheep." Called by the one who has known them from before the foundation of the world. And who are these who, hearing his name, "I am Jesus, your shepherd," find their hearts stirring with attraction as they are drawn to him? This can only be explained by the work of God. Calvin says, "He must be the most readable of all theologians, don't you think?" Anyway, listen to this. I hope it sounds as good as it reads as I give you these quotes. "Those who dream of some seed of election implanted in their hearts from their birth, by the agency of which they are ever inclined to piety and the fear of God, are not supported by the authority of Scripture, but refuted by experience. It is now clear that faith is a singular pledge of paternal love treasured up for the sons he has adopted. Hence Christ says, 'The sheep follow the shepherd because they know his voice,' but that they will not follow a stranger because they know not the voice of strangers. But whence that distinction? Unless the ears of the sheep have been divinely bored. The right use of the word. For no man makes himself a sheep, but is formed by heavenly grace. And why does the Lord declare that our salvation will always be sure and certain, but just because it is guarded by the invincible power of God, as we will notice shortly in verse 29, unbelievers are not of his sheep. These passages imply perseverance and attest the inflexible constancy of election. And then he says, let not the problems of those who seem to be called, but who later fall away, move us from the tranquil confidence in the promise of our Lord, when he declares that all by whom he is received in true faith have been given him by the Father, and that none of them, while he is their guardian and shepherd, will perish. And lest any flesh should glory in at least responding to him, when he calls and spontaneously offers himself, he affirms that there would be no ears to hear and no eyes to see did he not give them. If we attempt to penetrate the secret ordination of God, we shall be engulfed, he says, in that profound abyss. But those who investigate it rightly, and in the order in which it is exhibited in the Word, reap from it rich fruits of consolation. Now, John's Gospel is noteworthy as the Gospel of signs by which to all who will see Jesus is shown to be the Son of the Father. And would you not think that the response of the sheep to this shepherd is surely another confirmation by the Father to his Son and of his Son? He didn't send his shepherd into the world to proclaim a message and return empty-handed. He sent him to find the Father's flock, and he shall not return empty-handed. He shall in fact lose nothing of all that the Father has given him. Now, looking a little further down to verse 16, we notice that not only do those in the Jewish fold hear his voice, but the sheep among the Gentile nations, the other fold. They, of course, lack the preparation and familiarity of the Jewish sheep. The patient centuries of the Word in the Old Testament were designed to familiarize Israel with the Christ when he would come. But now, the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh gives almost instant familiarization, so that when the shepherd calls, they know him and heed his voice. Instead of each man, as Jeremiah prophesied, instead of each man laboriously teaching his brother, saying, know the Lord, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. But of course, never without the Word. May I give you another two or three sentences from Calvin? He says, the test of a true church is where the Word of God is preached. The Lord furnished us with an unfailing test when he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And again, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known by them. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says, the true fold is marked by the voice of the shepherd. No other characteristics entitle a church to be called a church. The true church passes this test. He who is of God hears the words of God. Christ reigns in his church only by his word. Now, the loving approach, and I hope such as will help us in our approach to our people and our communication with them. I'm thinking here of the Song of Songs. I'm always a bit worried, you know, Sandy has got this slight habit, I think, of glancing at his watch, because he's worried for me, because he's looking and saying, goodness, he's only at this point, and we're only at verse 3, and the time's nearly away. But, dear brother, don't worry. I have measured it out. Thank you. Song of Songs. Song of Songs. I find myself deeply moved by this sight of someone waiting to hear the voice of the Beloved. Care to look it up? Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8. Because it's to emulate something of this love of the bridegroom for his bride that we ourselves are engaged upon. Song of Songs 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. Almost a reticence in the Lord. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my fair one, my love, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. And this picture of coming out of cold into warmth and barrenness into fruitfulness is surely summed up perhaps in the 16th and 17th verses where he says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the rugged mountains. This is the necessity of the sheep in their own simple way wooing the shepherd to come to them that they might hear him call them into better things. So from the good shepherd, let's learn the ways of love, the proper way to communicate with those we're sent to. To learn the desire and willingness to be known, I know my sheep, and they know me. The effort to get to know our people as personally as they will allow us, using their names hopefully with some measure of accuracy. The employing of all proper means to put them at their ease and remove their suspicion. The tenderness and urgency of our voice in entreaty and persuasion. The going to them rather than always waiting for them to come to us. And above all, the dependence on the Spirit's work in them so that their receptivity is awakened. The third edition of the Church Hymnary has, I believe, left out two verses of a hymn that some of us find rather helpful in our thoughts about the shepherd. The hymn now, I think, begins, there's a wideness in God's mercy, but it used to have two verses before that, one of which said, was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet. And the verse before that was souls of men. I think it's probably the men in that that probably has caused it to be eliminated. But souls of men, why will he scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will you wander from a love so true and deep? Look at the practical theology in that. The length, depth, height, and breadth of grace with which we should be seeking to win the people in our charge, the kindness. You may not think they're frightened. They perhaps don't come over like that to you, some of them anyway. But we know, don't we, that most aggression and lack of cooperation stems from fear. And the Lord is the master at overcoming that. And so our prayer is that the Master's voice might be heard through us. Will you keep insisting with your congregations as soon as you have people born of the Spirit among them, that like Paul required of his Ephesian and Colossian friends, that they pray for him boldness and clarity in his utterance? We are surely greatly blessed if we have such people upholding us. And I've just two things to say before we finish this first part. I wouldn't like anybody here today to be carrying an intolerable burden because they say, Lord, the sheep haven't responded, or the people haven't responded. And I hope such men would be comforted by this. The finest prophetic ministry in the Bible is unwelcomed and rejected. Look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Stephen. Not totally rejected, but probably mainly so. And as with Jesus in our own chapter here in verse 6, they don't understand what he's saying. Later on they say, he is mad. He has a demon. And it may be our strange destiny like them to find there are few sheep given to us who respond. Make sure that you keep reminding yourself that the major confirmation of your ministry is the gatekeeper who opened the door by which you were called and placed where you are, and not the people who may have called you but later fail to love the Master's voice through you. Calvin says, and this may reflect Geneva at the time, of course, among 100 to whom the same discourse is delivered, 20 perhaps receive it with the prompt obedience of faith. The others set no value on it, or deride or spurn or abominate it. If it is said that this diversity is owing to the malice and perversity of the latter, the answer is not satisfactory. For the same wickedness would possess the minds of the 20, did God not in his goodness correct it. All of grace. And I thought to share this before we sing. One of my besetting sins in the ministry is to look sideways and see what others are doing and experiencing. It's not always wrong to look sideways. Sometimes we can learn from one another when we see something of Jesus in another. But it is wrong when you forget that there's something quite particular about you and your situation that makes such comparisons irrelevant. For example, my own church building stands immediately across a small square in the center of Dorai. On the other side, just a mere 50 or 60 yards away, is the large parish church. Our seceding forefathers who built the place that we use didn't feel at all ashamed or inferior about setting up their stall opposite the old kirk, claiming a central place in the community. But all my ministry I've had to live in its shadow. It has a membership three times ours. In 1 year, they had 32 new communicants. 3 weeks ago, they ordained 8 elders, the same Sunday we ordained 2. Now, some of my folk rebuke me for even caring what goes on over there. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. But when we're weak and low and less confident than we should be, we wonder what makes for apparent fertility elsewhere when our patch seems to be so hard. And God pointed me to Elkanah. Remember, the husband of two wives, father of Samuel. The Lord said to me, "See Peninnah, how fruitful she is, almost naturally so. And see Hannah, who is naturally infertile." Elkanah has many sons by Peninnah, but only by the Spirit's miraculous intervention can a Samuel be born to Hannah. Some of us, maybe all of us, are called to bear something of that natural barrenness of Hannah, so that we might, by God's working, bear someone who will bring light and joy and hope to the future. Let's pause then. The other two features of shepherding that we have seen in the passage are the effect and the relationship. The effect was to do with the robber, the one who, above all of these four defective characters, embodies the awful propensity of the fallen self to get for itself, no matter who is trampled in the process. Isn't it one of the repeated heartaches of the pastoral ministry that we have to give so often, again and again, to people who seem only want to take? When we cease to be givers and start to draw ourselves in, now it may be we feel we have to do that to discipline them, to show them something. But I think we have to be very careful that we are not actually guarding some small domain of self that is offended at having to go as far as Jesus went, giving himself for his sheep. He came, of course, to give abundant life, and there is something here very, very helpful, I'm sure, as we think of the sheep now somewhat liberated under the old regime. In the fold, it was like awful farming that we are so reminded of today, the intensive farming. But when you come into Jesus Christ, of course, there's a liberty that is like free-range husbandry. And the sheep are now able to enter and to go in and out and find pasture. Why in and out? Never, as we know, in and out of him. In must mean those times of special closeness, communion, of Sabbath rest, tabernacling with him. Sunday maybe, midweek as well perhaps. Feeding on the word. In is where we receive. It may mean your home life, I hope so. But it surely even more means our fellowship with the flock. In with him and the flock, perhaps at night, think of this pictorially, in wintry cold or times of storm, hidden in the cleft of the rock, that's when we are giving too, giving warmth to one another, comfort and the security of togetherness. And the strength we have in fellowship and unity of love enables us to engage in the warfare of the Spirit as a body. When the climate of our society and our denomination is dry and cold and unfriendly and critical, we do huddle more closely together. And the Lord has made provision for that even here today. But to guard against a ghetto developing and a wrong kind of isolation and separation overtaking us, he requires us to know him as much when we're out as when we're in. Out is us in our scattered parishes. It's the weekdays, the place of work, the occasions of service and witness. Out on the hills, feeding on the grassy slopes, seeking nourishment in dangerous places. Vulnerable when out, because we're on our own, outnumbered perhaps, exposed to the wolf, isolated by our circumstances and situation. out of the fellowship of the flock, but never out of the fellowship of the shepherd. Out is where we put into practice the word we receive when we're in. Do you think that Jesus himself actually shows us in his own life what this means? In chapter 4 of John, we found him having dealt with the woman at the well, and the disciples had been away buying food, thinking that was the kind of nourishment that was needed that day. And they came back and found Jesus saying, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." And that, I think, is an important insight when we naturally feel in the first instance that to be nourished is to receive the word of God into our very souls and hearts and minds until our blood, as they say, becomes bibline. But if the word is not, if we don't recognize that there is a nourishment in the doing of the word, as with Jesus, then we're obviously depriving ourselves and perhaps not even experiencing the real nourishment of the word. The evangelist, when they use this verse about life abundant, of course, commend it to people as meaning life to the full here on earth. And some of the Puritans, I think it's Thomas Brooks, has written a book, Heaven on Earth. And the hymn, of course, "The men of grace have found glory begun below before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. But we know that if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, and we have to see the abundant life, of course, as including the gain when we die in the everlasting glories of the life where there will be no more crying, nor pain, nor death." And then the fourth feature of shepherding is the relationship between him and his sheep. The hireling, of course, well, it's non-existent. He doesn't care. He lacks courage. Whereas the good shepherd gathers. Evil's effect is like the centrifugal force scattering away from the center. The good shepherd draws us into the center, to the very heart of God himself. This is a relationship of knowing and of loving. And you must surely see in the link between these verses, if I can just find my page again, where he's speaking in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me." We've touched on that a little, but he couples that with verse 15, "As the Father knows me and I know the Father." Surely to say to us that there is a correspondence between our relationship with him and our relationship with the people we are sent to. Just as Jesus said that. He was merely reflecting that beautiful bond, even as he says later, "I and the Father are one," with those to whom we are sent. And of course there is no higher form of love than that which is shown here in the one who says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Of course, most shepherds have to be prepared to lose their life in the interests of their flock in the course of duty. But there is something quite unique about this with our Lord, because it is voluntary. It is, even though his Father says to him, "My son, be Isaac's ram in the thicket, be the unblemished Passover lamb, be the suffering servant on whom the iniquity of the sheep must be laid, be the shepherd smitten for the sheep." He is charged to go forth, as he says in verse 18, charged to go forth by the Father. But without his own submission and willingness to the Father, his sacrifice would not have availed. He
he lays it down. No man takes his life from him. And thus he becomes our substitute. I hope we can see not only the saving qualities of our Saviour's perfect sacrifice, but also notice something of the quality of shepherding that is prepared to die with the Lord over the people. Dying to self and dying to our own desires for what may or may not happen in our churches, and in our actions hopefully demonstrating the authenticity of our calling. This self-giving of Jesus surely is what marks him out as the one he claims to be. And it has to be so to a lesser extent for us. Now, we haven't, of course, read the second part of the chapter, and I had wondered at this point whether we might, because I think there are one or two things as to notice here. There is not going to be a lengthy exposition from verse 22, but there are one or two things that this section illustrates, finally, about the shepherd's work. John 10, verse 22. It was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Psalm 82. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John at first baptized. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Finding sheep, of course, in the unlikely places across the Jordan. In this section, obviously, the heart of it are those verses about our unbreakable union with him, his grasp on us that will not let us go, and which will protect us from any predator. Could we nevertheless learn something from the rather extended discussion on his works? His miracles, his kind acts to those in need. You'll have noticed from verse 19 and 20 that it's his words that make them mad. And as they admit later on, "It is not for any good work that we stone you, but for what you've said." Now, I I wonder here, especially as you look over to verse 37 and 38, where he bends over backwards for these people. And he says, if you can't believe my words yet, please believe my works. Let me give you a gradual path to faith. Let me help you by what you can see that hopefully will lead you to believe in what you can hear. We are engaged in a ministry of the Word. But it does so much have to be accompanied by the life that speaks and preaches as well. And, you know, we don't know, but among those people who at that time were blind in his presence, there may have been some of the priests who a little while after Pentecost, we're told, became obedient to the faith. And it is worth persevering with people as God has persevered with us. I don't know whether there's time, but some of you might find the passage in Zechariah helpful if you're concerned, you know, about what you feel is unsuccessful shepherding. Zechariah 11. Can we, Sandy? It's almost the last thing. The reason I think this may be useful is that Zechariah 11, and in taking this in, we are nearly taking in all the shepherd passages in Scripture, I suppose, but this one speaks rather enigmatically, yes, about a shepherd who has a most painful experience with the flock he is sent to, the fold. In verse 4 of Zechariah 11, thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Now what sort of a calling is that? It doesn't just mean that these are people who are perishing until they hear the gospel. It really means people who have heard and heard and heard and haven't responded, and there is really no hope for them. And this is a strange follow-on to what I was saying a moment ago about persevering. This man here has to persevere with people who aren't going to heed. And so it says, verse 5, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, says the Lord. Lo, I will cause men to fall each into the hand of his shepherd, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the earth, and I will deliver none from their hand. Now look at this. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slain for those who trafficked in the sheep, and I took two staffs, one named Grace, and another I named Union. What hope he went into his ministry with. Grace and Union, a coming together in the Lord. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed, some translations say I removed, it might be a little less hard to apply this if we put removed there. I removed three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those that are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Grace, and I broke it, annulling the covenant with which I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the traffickers in the sheep who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. They weighed out my wages, 30 shekels of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it into the treasury, the lordly price at which I was paid off by them. And I took the 30 shekels, cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, I don't want to detract from this simple interpretation by telling you there are 40 interpretations of this passage. Here's the 41st. But can you see here a despairing shepherd who holds on initially in the face of what sounds very like a flint-faced Kirk session, sees some resignations, but eventually loses patience and is detested by them. They want to perish. He says, let them perish. We just give up. And as he breaks the staff of grace and union and buys himself out of this impossible pastoral tie, they, too late for repentance, know that his action is the word of the Lord to them. It's perhaps something of what Jesus would later show as he wept over Jerusalem, because though he would have gathered them, they would not. Someone may find help in that passage. And so, a closing thought. Because the vision with which we perhaps most want to end this morning is the one flock and the one shepherd. And it must be seen that though the wolf tries to scatter, and who knows whether the wolf can be taken as the devil or whatever, some commentators say, oh, don't make anything of the wolf, he's just part of the picture, you know. But we know there is a predatory spirit. But he's trying to scatter. All the while the ascended Lord says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them. And they will heed my voice. And we must see that as a prophetic word that our Lord is fulfilling even as we speak. And the assurance that the work he has begun, he will surely complete, is in another parable about sheep. Matthew 25, when he gathers all the nations before him. And on the one hand, he rejoices in the fruit of his love and his death in those who are his sheep. And on the other, he dismisses those who've rejected his grace to them and so have withheld grace from others. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Such is the fruit he seeks in those who are his own elect, who have persevered. And it's a fruit that we would be hoping our ministries were producing in our people. Is there maybe too much made today of seeing Christians becoming little ministers, to get up with us in the pulpit and to do all sorts of things? Now, I'm not denying the gifts of the Spirit or the many ministries that are shared out and are identified in the New Testament. But what persuades the world will, I'm sure, be more this kind of humble, practical expression of the grace of God toward those around us. I hope we can all return to our patch of pasture, knowing that the Lord is still seeking his sheep, and that there will be many yet to appear among us, please God, whose hearts are attuned, or will be, to the voice of the Good Shepherd through us. May he feed his flock and tend his lambs through you and me, and to that end may we guard ourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers of, and be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Amen. Oh, we must, Lord, we must
pour out our hearts in gratitude to you for yourself, the Father's love that sent you, and the shepherd's heart poured out even to brokenness on the cross for us, his beloved sheep. Lord, we've been thinking of ourselves as pastors, as shepherds, but Lord, basically we're sheep who are rejoicing in your voice and your love for us, your keeping of us, and the promise that you will keep us against all adversity and danger and discouragement. Thank you for your hand, Lord, the pierced hand that holds us and won't let us go. To you be the praise and the glory. Amen.